Most of my life, I have failed to make Sundays a day to be with the Lord the whole day. God did not save me until I was 40 years old. But even as a Christian, I have not faithfully kept the fourth commandment. Now, the great majority of Christians, people who truly love God, hearing me say that statement would understand. They would understand and accept that that is a very common and ordinary habit of life, even for Christians. Even for those people who believe that the fourth commandment still applies in some way. But it's interesting, the great majority of Christians would also be, I think, somewhat stunned or shocked if I said, as a Christian, I have not faithfully kept the sixth commandment, which says you shall not murder. Or if I said, as a Christian, I have not faithfully kept the seventh commandment, which says you shall not commit adultery. Or if I said, as a Christian, I have not faithfully kept the eighth commandment, which says you shall not steal. Now, the reason for that, of course, is that the culture, as I said last week in last week's message, has invaded the church. The world has invaded the church on this issue of the law and the fourth commandment. And it has invaded it for all kinds of reasons. It is a natural and easy place for the world to invade the church and affect our hearts, because our inclination is to want to rest and define what that rest means. We desire to be refreshed by our entertainments or our activities or whatever it means for us to enjoy ourselves that one day a week. So that's an easy place for the world to affect our hearts. Also, there is certainly false doctrine out there, and that's one of the things we're addressing today and did last week and will continue to do so concerning the fourth commandment. There is much wrong teaching about the fourth commandment, and that teaching has permeated the church. The church in the world today, for the most part, especially the church in the Western world, in the United States, no longer sees the fourth commandment as applying to Christians in a real way. I guess, for myself, when I was actually saved, when God saved me a little after I was 40 years old, I felt like the fourth commandment was obsolete, although no one told me that. I just felt like it was obsolete because it talked about the seventh day or Saturday, and nobody went to church on Saturday. In fact, I cannot recall in my early years of being a Christian, for several years, even hearing anyone teach about the fourth commandment directly. I knew I had to go to worship services on Sundays, so I thought I was keeping a day holy because I worshiped God for an hour, or perhaps spent even 2 or 3 hours connected with things related to the church. But I would spend the rest of the day watching television or going to the beach or doing lots of other things that had nothing to do with discovering more about God or learning to love God more or doing God's work in the world. Yes, there is work that can be done on the Lord's Day, and that's the Lord's work. Or learning to enjoy God more, meditating on the greatness and goodness and beauty of God that we experience through His Word, through spiritual writings or biblical writings, or through the fellowship with one another. I think one of the greatest gifts God has given us is each other in the church and the fellowship that we can share spiritually. And he has set aside time for us to do that and be focused on doing that. A few years ago, I was wonderfully surprised to discover that Jesus Christ teaches that the fourth commandment is not obsolete, that it was made for man, that it is good for man, and that there is a right understanding of how to keep the Sabbath day and a wrong understanding. And with the right understanding of keeping the Sabbath day, we learn not to be bored. We learn not to miss those things of the world that we have all of the 6 days of the week. We learn to manage our time by the grace of God more efficiently and do a better job of planning. And I think that we learn something else and discover something else, several other things actually, that are quite wonderful. We discover that as we turn our souls and minds and time to God for a whole day, God blesses us spiritually and emotionally and socially and in our relationship with Him in ways that we could not even imagine and in ways that we could not manufacture outside of that kind of time spent with the Lord regularly, week in and week out. And of course, with the wrong understanding, we miss all of those good things about God that we gain and discover and experience as we come to strive. And I say strive because that's a very important word for us as we think about any commandment of God, because we're imperfect and sinful creatures. But especially as we think about looking at something like the Lord's Day that has been so misunderstood, so mistaught, and so abused that it is common to have a wrong understanding of the Lord's Day and a wrong practice in our lives. As we come to strive to have a right understanding and a right practice of the fourth commandment, we will come then to discover those things that the Lord has for us in discovering about Him as we seek Him and set aside this day. I realize there are many people, including many preachers, who do not believe that Jesus teaches us to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. As we have already learned, one of the major reasons people reject or at the very least ignore the fourth commandment is that they believe the fourth commandment was meant only for the Jews and not for people who are not Jews and do not practice a Jewish religion. Our message last week, our study last week, showed that keeping the Sabbath day is a creation ordinance that was practiced continually from Adam to Moses, even before the Ten Commandments were given, even before there was a Jew, even before Abraham was born. The Sabbath day is a creation ordinance that applies to all men. Now, the second reason many people do not believe the fourth commandment applies to Christians today is that they do not believe the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament apply to New Testament Christians at all. They say that only those commandments that are repeated or taught in the New Testament apply to New Testament Christians. The result of that is that they end up accepting 9 of the 10 commandments, but they believe that the fourth commandment was a ceremonial law that symbolized the rest or peace that God gave to Christians through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's why I could say at the very beginning of the message, the great majority of Christians and the great majority of churches would certainly understand if I told them that I had not been faithful in keeping the fourth commandment, because what they have been taught through a particular system of theology is that the Ten Commandments do not apply to New Testament Christians, only those that are repeated in the New Testament, either affirmed by Jesus himself or taught by the apostles, apply to New Testament Christians. And when you sort through all of that according to their system, the one that washes out is the fourth commandment. They reject the fourth commandment, as I said, because they believe Jesus abolished the fourth commandment in the same way that he abolished the need to offer animal sacrifices to God in the temple. They reject the fourth commandment because they believe it is entirely forward-looking. Now, personally, I believe that the preachers and churches that teach such ideas are engaged in little more than a subtle and sophisticated attempt to rationalize accommodating the powerful cultural forces that draw people to fill their lives with activities and work and recreation and natural pleasure, whatever that might be. Whether it was my going to the beach or watching television or going to the movies, or whether it's golfing or scrapbooking or hunting or whatever it might be, those natural pleasures, those natural things, are the things that draw our hearts and are so powerful in their effects on us. So personally, I think it's actually ends up being a little more than a subtle and perhaps not so sophisticated attempt to rationalize accommodating these powerful cultural forces in the life of the church. However, I am quite often a little harsh, so I would say perhaps that statement's a little harsh. My brother, Pastor Garrick, I think, would agree that statement's a little harsh. However, Walter Chantry is somewhat more gentle and polished in his assessment of such teaching. And by the way, if you have not picked up a copy of Walter Chantry's book called The Sabbath of Delight, there at the, on the back table, and I would encourage you to take that little book and read it during the course of these messages. Walter Chantry, in this book called The Sabbath of Delight, writes, these people who teach these things, they would tell us that the Sabbath is a ceremony prefiguring or pointing to rest in Christ or rest from salvation by works, by trusting in grace. They would lead us to think that the Sabbath, like sacrifices and the temple, is a shadow of Christ and his gospel. The Sabbath or the shadow may now be discarded, according to them, because the reality is here. But the commandment does not explicitly point to Christ or to future fulfillment. It explicitly looks back to past creative work and rest by God. A Sabbath is to be kept by men in imitation of God's example at creation. Our life is to take on the imprint of God's image with regard to the use of time. Close quotation. You see, we must understand that the Ten Commandments are a summary of God's moral law for all men. Certainly, the Old Testament contains many ceremonial laws that were fulfilled in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And it contains many judicial laws or civil laws that ceased to exist when the nation of Israel, as a political entity governed by God himself, ceased to exist. But God's moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, has not been abolished or nullified in any way. The moral law did not begin with the Ten Commandments. It is and was written on the hearts of the human race in creation. In Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul writes, For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these, the Gentiles, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. In other words, God's law is written on the hearts of all human beings. According to John Murray, that great Presbyterian theologian at Princeton, that means that all people know that there is a difference between right and wrong, that it is right to do right, and that it is wrong to do wrong. God's law is written on the hearts of every human being, and He wrote that law on the hearts of humanity at creation. And all the Ten Commandments are is a summary of that law. God wrote His law on the heart of the human race when He created Adam. That's the only way people who did not have the Ten Commandments, the written law, could have God's law written on their hearts. That law included the Fourth Commandment. Chapter 19 of the London Baptist Confession affirms the perpetuity or continual authority of the Ten Commandments. I encourage you to read the entire chapter sometime. It is an important chapter, and the scripture proofs for each paragraph, but let me especially draw your attention today to paragraph 5, where we read, "Obedience to the moral law remains forever binding upon both justified persons and all others, and that in respect of the actual content of the law, and also of the authority of God, the Creator, who is its author. In the Gospel, Christ in no way cancels the necessity for this obedience. On the contrary, He greatly stresses our obligation to obey the moral law." We will look at what Christ says about the moral law, a few of the things Christ says in just a few moments, and next week we will continue to look at what God said, what Jesus says about the moral law, especially the fourth commandment. But one of the scripture proofs for this declaration in paragraph 5 is Romans chapter 3, verse 31, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." Faith in Christ does not make the law void or meaningless, is what Paul is saying. It establishes or confirms the law. Allow me to quote Joseph Piper, because he does such an excellent job of explaining the authority of the Ten Commandments as God's moral law. He writes, "As a summary of God's moral law, the Ten Commandments are a unified expression of God's will. This unity is reinforced by the manner in which God gave the law. The ten words, which were given in such an awesome manner at Mount Sinai, and which were engraved by the finger of God in stone, stand together as a unit. They could serve as the basis of Israel's covenant relationship to God, because they are the timeless expression of God's moral will. Therefore, it is contrary to all sound reason to dismiss one as ceremonial and therefore no longer binding," end quote. What Piper is saying is that the Ten Commandments are a unit. They're written by the finger of God. They are not ten separate laws. The Ten Commandments is one law, God's moral law, God's moral will, that is comprised of ten statements that cannot be separated from one another and still have one law. They are distinct and different from the ceremonial laws. We don't think that it's okay for us to murder or commit adultery or worship idols. How can we justify thinking that it is okay not to keep the fourth commandment. It is a commandment that God set apart for his purposes and for our good, for the good of man. Now this brings us to the third reason people reject the authority of the fourth commandment. Many people believe that when the Pharisees accused Jesus of violating the Sabbath day, he canceled the fourth commandment by saying that it was okay to work on the Sabbath. We're going to take a closer look at those statements of Jesus a little more specifically next week. But today, the best thing for us to do is to listen to what Jesus says about the law and about the Sabbath specifically. And when we understand what he says, we simply cannot deny that Jesus clearly teaches us to keep the Sabbath day holy. Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Matthew, chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Here, just a few verses after the beginning of this great Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now we must not deny that the clear and simple meaning that we discover in the words of Jesus in these verses is that he did not abolish the law. Jesus fulfilled the law. He did not abolish it. Listen again to what he says in verse 17. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Now here, Jesus is clearly talking about the Ten Commandments because that's what the context shows. Whenever we come to interpret the Bible, context is king. Context is always king in biblical interpretation. It is not some theological system that has been put together and hammered together in some way. It's not what some famous preacher says. It is not what some preacher who is not so famous says. It is the context that matters. It's not what Mom and Daddy said or Uncle Joe. It's the context that is king in interpreting Scripture. If we look at chapter 5 of Matthew, throughout the rest of chapter 5, Jesus talks about the real, deeper understanding of some of the Ten Commandments. In fact, absolutely immediately following this statement in Matthew 5, 17 through 20, in verses 21 through 26, Jesus talks about murder that is forbidden by the sixth commandment. In verses 27 through 32, Jesus talks about adultery that is forbidden by the seventh commandment. In verses 33 through 37, Jesus talks about making false vows, which is related to the ninth commandment. So clearly, when Jesus says he did not come to abolish the law, he is talking about the Ten Commandments because that is the context. Most importantly then, Jesus did not come to abolish the law, not even the fourth commandment. And no one should annul or abolish or fail to strive to obey any part of God's moral law, any part of the Ten Commandments, including the fourth commandment. In order to better understand what Jesus says in this part of the Bible, let's briefly talk about the law in general again. I know I mentioned it earlier, and I know that a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Garrick talked about the ceremonial law and the moral law and the civil law and described the differences. But given our focus today, I think it will be beneficial for us to be refreshed in some of that truth about the differences in those three aspects of God's law. God's law consisted, as I mentioned, of the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law or judicial law. The moral law was written in the Ten Commandments. The ceremonial law consisted of laws governing the worship in the temple, such as offering sacrifices. And the civil law consisted of laws that governed the people. Much like our city, state, and federal laws, the civil law governed the day-to-day lives of the Hebrews. Now, the interesting thing is that the civil laws were constructed in a way that not only provided justice and structure to society, but also taught applications and, in some cases, extreme applications of the moral law. For instance, adulterers and children who cursed their parents were executed. Israel was a physical nation governed by God Himself through His law. Such extreme justice served the prophetic purpose of teaching that sin, breaking God's law, resulted in death, the wages of sin. Today we read that verse, for the wages of sin is death. And as Christians, we can have a deep understanding of that and a sense of that, but it is not nearly as dramatic, not nearly as psychological or emotionally effective or impacting, I suppose, as to see what happened in the Hebrew world when a child cursed their parents or someone committed adultery and they were taken out in public and stoned to death. Now that says sin is serious. And of course, we know that sin is serious. Because if God has saved us, we've come to recognize that although we're not drug out into the street and stoned to death, that we are separated from God. And that's serious. And that there is eternal darkness and hopelessness and disaster and destruction and hell everlasting because of sin. And it is the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God that convinces us of that. But in the Old Testament, in God's revelation of Himself in these dramatic historical events, the civil law served that purpose to dramatize the deadliness of sin. The prohibition against plowing with two different kinds of animals yoked together taught that God's moral law set His people apart, and they could not be yoked together with pagan peoples. There's an aspect of that that still runs as a thread into the New Testament, where we are told that Christians are not to be yoked together with unbelievers. Even in the simple daily farming work of plowing, God was punctuating His moral law. The clean and the unclean diet taught that God's people must be concerned about and make distinctions between what was pure and holy and set apart as God, set apart by God for His people, and what was not. They couldn't eat lobster. That would be hard for me. I like lobster. And I'm glad we're not under the dietary laws anymore. But God had a purpose in it. To dramatize there was clean and unclean. And the whole concept of clean and holy and unclean and unholy permeated every detail of life. As in fact it does. Such civil laws
emphasized in daily life the fact that God's moral law reached to every arena of existence. The civil law ceased to exist for all practical purposes when the nation of Israel, as a truly functioning nation, ceased to exist. This occurred by the decree and judgment of God when he sent Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Israel. After that, Israel never again truly functioned as a theocracy, a nation governed directly by God through civil laws established directly by God. By New Testament times, we certainly see that Roman rule had obliterated any vestiges of the theocracy. Now, the ceremonial law finds its end in Christ, to whom all the ceremonies pointed as a prophetic display of symbolic patterns of sin, death, forgiveness, and cleansing, and thanksgiving and worship. So the ceremonial law terminates in Jesus. Jesus fulfills the ceremonial law in a way that he does not fulfill the moral law. That is, that by his coming, the ceremonial law is accomplished, is completed. And it no longer has its function any longer. There's no longer a need for a sacrifice when the ultimate, truly effective, propitiating sacrifice has been offered. So, both the civil and ceremonial laws are no longer binding in the New Testament because God ended the theocracy and Jesus was the fulfillment or completion of the prophetic nature of the ceremonial laws. But what about the moral law? Was it fulfilled in Christ in the same way that the ceremonial laws were fulfilled? Obviously, sound biblical reasoning tells us the answer is no. And how do we know that? Because throughout the New Testament, we are told not to be sexually immoral, not to steal, not to murder, not to worship idols, not to get angry. These are all things contained in the Ten Commandments. God would not have repeated these commands in various forms throughout the New Testament if the Ten Commandments, as a summary of God's law, no longer had any effect or authority over both unbelievers and believers. Jesus did fulfill the moral law in a specific way, by perfectly obeying it. He was and is the only man to ever do so, or who will ever do so. You see, God's requirement for eternal life with him has never changed since God created Adam. God's demand for Adam was perfect obedience, absolute perfect obedience. And the promise for perfect obedience was life. Adam failed, but Jesus did not. Thank God. Thank God that Jesus did not, because he is our righteousness. He is the perfect life I need in order to be able to be accepted by God. It's not a perfect life I can live. I was conceived as a sinner. So there's no way that I could possibly be without sin. But Jesus is my righteousness, and he is the righteousness and the perfect life of every person whom he came to save. He fulfilled the moral law in being our substitute. However, the perfect obedience of Jesus to the moral law did not make the moral law obsolete. His perfect obedience and his substitutionary death to suffer the punishment of hell accomplished salvation for those Jesus came to save. In other words, Jesus did all that was necessary or demanded by God for a human being to be forgiven and live with God forever. And that's the gospel. And that's good news. And if you're not a Christian, or if you come to listen to this through sermon audio and you're not a Christian, understand that salvation does not rest in you getting better. It does not rest. It does not result from you being more religious or having a stronger will. It is all in Jesus. He has accomplished everything. The righteousness, the perfect life that you need, Jesus lived for you. The punishment, the condemnation of eternal hell, God's judgment against you because of your sin has been taken care of by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that it's all true because God raised him from the dead and he ascended into heaven where he intercedes for his people. Telling God, I died for him. I lived a sinless life for her. What it means to be a Christian is that we trust in the living person of Jesus who accomplished everything on our behalf necessary for us to escape hell everlasting and escape the wrath of God and be delivered from our slavery to sin. And make no mistake about it, if you are not a Christian, the Bible says you are a slave to sin. You are ruled by sin. You are controlled by sin, no matter how good you think you are. And the only freedom, the only deliverance, the only liberation from that slavery to sin is Jesus. Jesus accomplished everything necessary for our salvation. Then, by the powerful, invisible work of the Holy Spirit, God calls his chosen ones to him and gives them spiritual life and a new nature. He also gives them repentance from sin and faith in Christ. And he lives in them by his Spirit and thereby enables and empowers them to strive to obey the moral law, all of it, so that their lives constantly grow more and more and more obedient. As Pastor Garrick has taught in our Bible study, the Christian life is a process of sanctification in which the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and applies it to our souls and minds and living. And it may be painful, and it will be, and it may be gradual, and most of the time it is, but we come to sin less and less and less and come to obey more and more and more gladly and come to learn to be thankful that we are delivered from that sin. And oh, I have so much to be delivered from, and I thank God that each week he is working on me to separate me from my sin and separate my sin from me and to teach me to be thankful. As I stated earlier, Jesus certainly fulfilled the Ten Commandments in our place by his obedience. But he did not abolish them or deny their continuing authority. On the contrary, in John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will obey my commands." Let me repeat that. John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, the mark of the Christian, you will obey my commands. Now, what commands is he talking about? Only the two greatest commandments? There are those who say that the Ten Commandments no longer apply to New Testament Christians who would say that Jesus is only talking about the two greatest commandments. But that would really not make sense for Jesus to say, if you love me, love me. Because the greatest commandment is, of course, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. So for Jesus to say, if you love me, you will obey my commands, if all he was talking about was the greatest commandment, for instance, It wouldn't make much sense to us for him to say, if you love me, love me. That's how you do it. Although it would make more sense for him to say, if you love me, love your neighbor, which is the second greatest commandment. It does not tell us what to do. Unless in our age of emotional addiction, we simply accept the definition of love as being emotion. Good, warm, fuzzy, passionate, exciting, bubbling over feelings. Oh, I love him, I love him, I love him. I'm so in love with her. Because that is our age. That's the world we live in, that we are emotional addicts. How do you think all of this crazy, sinful stuff happens in the world today? It's because people are responding to the impulse, emotion of, oh, that must be love. It must be love. In fact, there's a song like that. I don't remember the lyrics, but it goes, it must be love. And it's all about emotion. Now, for those of us who have lived a few years as adults, we know that love is not all about emotion. There's a tiny part of love, maybe I shouldn't say tiny, especially for those people who think that it's mostly emotion. There's a small part of love, a good part of love, that's emotion. It's not separate from emotion. But real love is commitment. That's why we take marriage vows. We say we're going to be together until we die. Your friends will be my friends. Your enemies will be my enemies. And we'll be together till the day we die. Love is commitment. And if you've been married for a while, you know that. And if you've had children that have gone through the teenage years, you know that. Love is commitment. So, what is Jesus talking about here? Well, the Ten Commandments summarize what we are to do to love both God and our neighbor, and they tell us how to do that. Commandments 1 through 4 tell us how to love God, and Commandments 5 through 10 tell us how to love our neighbors. Now, granted, they're broad brushstrokes of God's moral law. And Jesus emphasizes that in the New Testament when he makes it clear that the law is more than just what you obey on the outside. It's what goes on in your hearts. And it always has been. Jesus says that murder isn't just going out and banging somebody in the head with a bat and killing them. He says that murder is anger that begins in the heart. It's anger is murder that is committed by the heart. And he talks about adultery in the same way. But even in Jesus teaching us about how to love our neighbor, he goes to the foundation of the law, which summarizes and gives us instructions for how we are to obey his commands. If you love me, you will obey my commands. Also in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul writes that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, I don't know of anyone who would disagree, even those people who say that the Ten Commandments no longer applies to New Testament Christians, I don't even think they would disagree with the Apostle Paul when he says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Nor would they disagree with the fact that unbelievers are brought to see their sin and know they are sinners because of the operation of the law and the convicting work of the Holy Spirit applying the law. When God saved me, I was crushed, I was terrified, I was fearful of hell everlasting because I was one of those people who walked down the aisle and said a prayer, was baptized that night, and then lived the next 28 years of my life like hell, in complete disobedience to God. A very angry and terribly sinful man. And had no idea, had no real concept of my sin until, by the grace of God, through consistent preaching of a strong Scottish preacher who knew what Reformation was and he knew what the law was, I came to understand what my sin was. And I came to see the terribleness of my sin. And the first terrible thing of my sin was that I had other gods and actually rejected the living God, didn't truly believe in Him. The law convicts unbelievers of their sin. It is through the law that the knowledge of sin comes, is what the Apostle Paul says, because the Holy Spirit applies the law to our minds and souls and lives. God's law demands perfect obedience, and God's law demands death and hell for disobedience. And we can accept that God's law is effective in the life of unbelievers. But for the Christian, both of these have been fulfilled by Christ. The perfect obedience of Christ has fulfilled the law in our place, and Christ's death has fulfilled God's justice, or the demand for judgment against us that God has declared for sin. Christians are no longer under condemnation because of the law. But does that mean that we have no obligation to obey the law? Certainly not. Christians are obligated to obey the law out of love for the rescuing, redeeming, and saving work of Jesus. You see, the biblical difference between unbelievers and Christians in relation to the law is that the law condemns unbelievers. And it does not condemn Christians because we are forgiven. The law, however, continues to bring to us the knowledge of our sin as the Holy Spirit applies that law continually, again and again and again, to the specific details of our lives. And as we come to understand the broad, permeating scope of the moral nature of God, that there is no end to it in the human life. God's perfect standard is holiness, absolute holiness, perfection, beauty, joy, purity, no guilt, no sin, no lies, no sharp, angry words, no cheating just a little bit, no ignoring and rejecting any of the laws of God or whatever the sin might be. We come to see that God's law is a reflection of who He is. And that law continues to operate in the Christian life because in that regard, it has the same effect in the Christian life that it does in the unbeliever's life, and that is to bring to us the knowledge of our sin, to convict us of sin. And as Christians, we will strive to obey God's law as we come to understand it and come to understand it more and more. We will do that because we love to obey. And we love to obey because we love Jesus. We will love him because he rescued us from slavery to sin and death and hell. And we will want to obey the law as fully as we can and more fully. We will want to obey the law because Jesus made it good, and it is good, and it is what he is like, good and pure and holy. So often we think of God's law and we think, it's this crushing, demanding thing. No, it is what Jesus is, good and pure and holy and perfect and life. This is what the Bible talks about, as I mentioned earlier, when it talks about sanctification. The law cannot save us. But when God saves us, we will joyfully embrace the law as an expression of the holiness of God and his good and perfect standard for us, full of the blessings of God. And we will want to obey the law out of a holy and reverent and healthy fear of God. My dear friends, Jesus did not come to abolish the law. The clear and simple understanding of this statement in Matthew 5:17 is that the Ten Commandments are still good. They still apply. They are not obsolete. We must not have any other gods. We must not make idols. We must not misuse God's name. We must honor our fathers and mothers. We must not murder. We must not commit adultery. We must not steal. We must not lie. We must not covet. And yes, we must remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We must keep one day in seven set apart to be with God and worship him and do the things he tells us to do on his day, the Lord's day. And in the coming messages, we're going to look very specifically at some of the things Jesus teaches us about what to do on the Lord's day. And we're also going to look at some very practical things about Christian living and keeping the Lord's day. So let's not try to answer all of those questions today. God has that, God willing, for us to examine in the coming weeks. Please pray with me.